Last time I spoke, introduced, and I think that was back in late July. I'm sorry. Early July was the last time I spoke. And I introduced us to the prophet Zephaniah and his message that God gave him to proclaim to Judah. So much of the sermon that I dealt with then covered the context of Zephaniah's message. We went through the kings that were head of Judah, leading up, really starting with the captivity of Israel, and going down to the last righteous king, Josiah, of which there were four kings after him before the Babylonians actually came in and took Judah, Jerusalem specifically, into captivity. So today we're going to finish Zephaniah's message of warning, a message that in some respects is a message of gloom and destruction. But it's also a message of hope and tremendous love. It's a message of mercy, and it's a message of a loving God who will restore a repentful people to himself. So if you weren't here, I think it was 4 or 5 weeks ago, and heard the first part of this sermon, you won't be lost. You might not get some of the earlier detail that I gave, but you won't be lost as we go through this. So what I'd like to do briefly is to take a couple of minutes, actually more than that, maybe take about 5 or 10 minutes, and review some of the key things that I covered when I spoke the last time. As I said, the setting of Zephaniah is during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah before Judah was taken into captivity. The setting is right before the Babylonians really destroy and ransack Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as I mentioned, was a contemporary of Zephaniah. Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. So Jeremiah prophesied during the time of Zephaniah, but Jeremiah also prophesied throughout the destruction of Jerusalem and even past and beyond the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians. So both Zephaniah and Jeremiah were raised up to warn Judah. Zephaniah tells us that he is from royal descent, and we saw that from Zephaniah 1, verse 1, indicating that King Hezekiah was his great-great-grandfather. We covered last week, or the last time, that King Hezekiah was a reformer. The northern tribes of Israel, well, actually all of Israel, including Judah, were heavy into idolatry. The northern tribes had gone into captivity by the Assyrians. And when King Hezekiah took the throne, he became a reformer. He wanted to change. He wanted to change all of the pagan practices, tear down the altars, destroy the pagan gods, and really turn Judah around. And he did that for 29 years. He reigned over Judah for 29 years, and God tells us that he held fast to the eternal, keeping his commandments and staying true to God. Then Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, succeeds him. Manasseh assumes the throne at the age of 12, and he rules for 55 years. Manasseh had the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, but Manasseh did extreme evil in the eyes of God. He overturned everything that his father had set up. His work was to undermine everything that King Hezekiah had set up in terms of turning the people from idolatry to the worship of God. And it's likely that Manasseh was Judah's most evil king. And he had 55 years, almost 55 years, to perfect that. Let's turn, if you would, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll look at a couple of verses here that I did not cover last time. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to look at a little bit more detail regarding Manasseh. But beginning in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. So Manasseh led Judah into practices that were far worse than those nations that God had destroyed who were steeped in idolatry. He exceeded their wickedness. Manasseh rebuilt all of the pagan altars, all of the pagan worship places that his father had done away with. Manasseh rebuilt them. But he even went further in abominations. If you'll notice verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33, I'm not going to read this, but verses 6, 7, and 8, if you'll notice those verses, says that Manasseh offered his own children to be sacrificed by fire. Hard for me to conceive that. But that's how evil the practices of Judah had become. No doubt offering his own children to Baal or Molech. But he made his own children go through the fire. He practiced witchcraft, as the scripture tells us, and sorcery. Set up images in the temple. And he led the people of Judah into all types of pagan practices, more than any king prior to him had done. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33. So Manasseh seduced. In other words, he was dynamic. He was an influencer. He seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Eternal had destroyed before the children of Israel. Worse than the heathen nations around them. And then verse 10, and the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. So the rest of 2 Chronicles 33 goes through the detail of what became of Manasseh. I did not mention the last time that I spoke that Manasseh was actually captured by the Assyrians, taken to Babylon, actually. And there he was put into a dungeon, and he was afflicted, and he cried out to God. He repented, according to what the scripture tells us, and God relented his captivity. He took Manasseh, and he returned him to the throne. And for those few months of the remainder of Manasseh's rule, he attempted to reverse all of the things that he had done in the 50-plus years as a wicked king. He was successful in taking out the pagan idols from the temple. He was successful in tearing down some of the altars of worship around Jerusalem. But what he did to reverse what he had spent decades doing was not complete. And of course, when he died and Ammon took over, all of the people went right back to the practices that Manasseh had set up. But I want you to notice a verse that's found over in Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. We'll look quickly. As I said, Jeremiah and Zephaniah were contemporaries, so we can go back and forth between Zephaniah and Jeremiah and pick out parts and pieces as it relates to the context of Zephaniah's message. But in Jeremiah 15, and let's look at verse 3. He says, I will appoint over them, this is referring to Judah, I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Eternal. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beast of the earth to devour and destroy. Now, isn't that a pleasant picture? But God was going to do that to Judah because of the iniquities and the sin and the wickedness that was practiced in Judah and in Jerusalem. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Hard to imagine that. But you know, that time is coming again, except it'll be on a much greater scale, and it'll be a lot worse. Then he goes on in verse 4 of Jeremiah 15. He says, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth. Now, this is a reference to being scattered through their captivity. They were going to ultimately go to Babylon, but they were going to be scattered throughout the world. He says, I'll hand them over to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Manasseh's dead at this point, but God still remembers the sin and the wickedness that took place under the rulership of Manasseh, and never forgot the fact that the people of Judah never truly returned to God in their heart, in their mind. So even though Manasseh relented from doing evil, God was not going to take away the punishment on Judah. Their hearts never changed. Manasseh did repent, and God relented against his punishment, but the people of Judah never repented. So Manasseh is succeeded by Amon, who reigns for 2 years, and then Josiah follows Amon. Josiah is a righteous king who, like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, does everything he can to turn the nation back to God. Josiah turned to God more than any of the kings after David. He did more in terms of following the lead or the command of God than any of the other kings after David. Even King Hezekiah, the Bible tells us. But even though Josiah was a righteous king, and God was pleased with his righteousness, and God spoke very favorably of Josiah, even though he practiced righteousness, he could not prevent or reverse what was going to happen to Judah. So now we come to Zephaniah, and we'll pick up where we left off the last time I spoke. The Hebrew name Zephaniah means the Eternal has guarded, or the Eternal hides. So even though Zephaniah's message speaks of death and destruction, dark and gloominess, clouds, disaster, destruction, all of the things that is implied at the end of the age, we will see in a moment that God offers protection to those who are faithful and to those who seek after God and to those who remain loyal to God. As I noted earlier, Jeremiah and Zephaniah were contemporaries. The book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters. In fact, it is the longest prophetic book in the Bible. I believe it is longer than all of the minor prophets combined. So Jeremiah has 52 chapters. Zephaniah has 3 chapters. Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord more than any other book of the Bible. There are 9 references, 9 direct references to it. Both prophets are to take God's message to Judah. So while Jeremiah's prophecies are more in number because the book is greater and there's more detail that God gave to Jeremiah to provide through his ministry, the prophecies are greater in number, they're greater in detail, they deal with the impending destruction that's going to come upon the house of Judah. Jeremiah also details things that took place after Zephaniah prophesied. Jeremiah was there through the destruction of Jerusalem and through the time that Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The Bible tells us that Jeremiah was a prophet to all nations, to the whole world, including Israel and Judah. And Jeremiah did prophesy to Israel, even though they were in captivity. They had already been taken by the Syrians. And he did prophesy in Judah, both what was to take place currently, or within just a few years, and also there is an end time aspect to Jeremiah's prophecies. But when we look at Zephaniah, Zephaniah too was a prophet sent to Judah. But Zephaniah seems to have more of an end-time focus on the peoples of Judah and Israel. So with this, let's go back where we stopped. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. So from here on, when you get to Zephaniah, don't leave that book. Even if we go to another section of the Bible, keep a marker there because we'll be coming back to it. But Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Here's where we finished the last time. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited, or he set apart, his guest. Now, when we look at that verse, it could be referring to Judah. It also could be referring to the Babylonians as the guest. Because either way we look at this, what God is doing and what God is warning through Zephaniah is that he is preparing Judah for destruction because of their iniquities and the evil that they did for decades under the evil kings. So Judah is going to be sacrificed. They are going to be given over to the Babylonians. The whole nation is going to be sacrificed to Babylon. And even though it took place during Zephaniah's ministry, which was almost 2,700 years ago, a greater fulfillment of this is definitely going to take place in the future, as we'll see later on in the sermon, as well as the references to the day of the Lord that are found in Zephaniah. Hold your place here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We'll see another reference to God preparing for a feast. But in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, we'll look at two verses here. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the great supper of our God.'" Unbelievable what is going to take place here as it's prophesied in Revelation. It says, "Come together for the great supper that you may eat," verse 18, "the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." The whole world in that sense is going to be offered up. This prophecy in Revelation is in the context of God dealing with the beast power and the system that's been set up by the beast power. But Zephaniah also had a very similar message that God wanted Judah and Judah's descendants to understand and to have. It's interesting when we look at the description here in Revelation 19 that no one is going to escape. Whether you are an elite or a common man, whether you have a lot of money or no money, no one is going to escape. You know, I've read stories where some of the billionaires in the world have bought up islands somewhere in the South Pacific or even in the Caribbean, and they've gone there and they've built bomb shelters, they've set up apparatuses so that no matter what happens in the world to come, they're going to be safe and secure. Well, what does God have to say about that? He says nobody is going to escape what's coming. No one is going to be able to escape. And as we know from other prophetic verses and books of the Bible, there's going to be death on such a mass level that the world has never experienced it. And fortunately, it'll never happen again in the future. So now let's go back to Zephaniah and pick it up in verse 8. "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." Interesting the way that God gave this description to Zephaniah. You know, God gets at the leadership. He goes to those who are prominent, who are influencers, who are able to sway the thinking of a nation. And he says, "I'm going to hold them accountable. I'm going to hold them responsible." And he says here in verse 8 that he's going to punish these individuals. These are the ones that cause and influence people to do wicked things. Now, you can't put all the blame on a leader, a king or a prince, a congressman, a Supreme Court justice, or a federal judge. You can't put all the blame on them. But isn't it interesting when I think about what's going on in our own country and what comes to mind when I read this verse? So many of the world's population, the people of the world, are impacted by unrighteous leaders. Leaders who get in power and just simply abuse and use the people that they're there to serve. And I look at our own nation and I see the things that are taking place now. And I wonder, how could we turn ourselves upside down, literally upside down, in so few number of years? How can it be that we do things to appease just a very small part of our population? Very small population, very small part of our population that have certain social ideas. And yet we'll turn the whole thing upside down, won't we? Just so that they are taken care of. But God says he's going to hold those who are behind this type of thinking, leaders who are willing to sell out their own country, leaders who are willing to turn up things upside down, he's going to hold them accountable. It's interesting also how God describes them as clothed with foreign apparel. Clothed with foreign apparel. Now, we could speculate at length, what does that actually mean? Clearly, one view of that would be just foreign ideas, religious ideas, philosophical ideas that we pick up from other nations and we bring in. But if you look at what the Bible or how the Bible uses that term clothed, that typically refers to how a person thinks, their mindset, we could say even their character. So here it looks like, that if we look at this from that particular perspective, that the Bible or God's implying that their thinking is all foreign. They're influenced by thoughts, by practices of nations who never knew God, and they grasp at those ideas. It also could include having foreign treaties or forming alliances with foreign nations or doing backroom deals with other leaders of foreign countries, dignitaries, or governments. But in either way, when you look at this, God knows that there's individuals who are willing to change and destroy a country for their own personal gain. But he says, I'm going to hold them accountable. Let's continue in verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now, they may not say this out loud, individuals, but that's the thinking. This is how they reason. They reason that God, if there really is a God, he just isn't involved anymore. He's not a part of anything that I'm doing. Why should I be concerned? That's the reasoning. The reasoning is there's no higher power that I should be subject to. There's no higher authority that I have to listen to. In other words, people become very complacent toward lawlessness or evil or wickedness. People no longer governed or guided by higher principles, by higher authority or personal value. You know, Christ mentions in Matthew chapter 24, I think it's about verse 12 or 13, we're not going to go there. Christ mentions, though, that in his Olivet prophecy, that there is a time coming that is going to try the souls of man. And one of the things that's going to be trying on all of the world is the state of lawlessness, the state of lawlessness that will impact humanity. And mankind's never lived through that situation before. There's no other example in history where the whole world simply is a world living in lawlessness. Do whatever you want. Say whatever you want. Whatever you feel, whatever you think, that's what goes. No higher authority. Then going on in verse 13, he says, therefore, this is again referring back to verses 12 and 13, or back to verse 12 actually, where they're settled in complacency and the attitude of being complacent. He says, therefore, he says, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Now, that's also very similar language from the Old Testament, isn't it? Isn't that what God told Israel that would happen when they were given the promised land? that they would live in houses they didn't build. They would eat from gardens they didn't plant. They would drink wine from vineyards that they had not planted. So God's going to reverse this on them. Instead of Israel experiencing that, at the loss of other nations are going to do this to Israel, to modern Israel. And then continuing on in verses 14 through 18, I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own, but there is very similar language found in both Joel and Revelation. Joel chapter 2 comes to mind about a day of clouds and gloominess, a day of great distress. And Zephaniah goes through that in detail in those five verses, 14 through 18. And people are going to go through that. And that's a time when a day, a week, a month is going to feel and seem like a lifetime. Stress that none of us have ever experienced or witnessed. Stress that humanity has never experienced or witnessed. A stress that Revelation says that men will pray that they be killed. Times so great and so difficult. And so those days, it's mentioned here, are going to be days when people long for their life to be over. But the sins of modern Israel, they are going to finally be punished by God. The reference to trumpets that's found in, I believe it's in verse 17, refers to a time near the return of Jesus Christ. The language that's recorded here is directed to Judah, and it occurred when the Babylonians took them over. But a much greater fulfillment is going to take place at the time of the end, and that end time is going to impact all nations of the world, everyone. So as we go and look at Zephaniah, the prophecies that are found here, even though it's a short book, the prophecy and language that is part of the last part of chapter 1 speaks of destruction, disaster, human anguish. God is also loving, kind, and merciful. And we'll see that as Zephaniah brings out. God inspired him to bring that out. But in his message, in Zephaniah's message, there is a message of destruction. There's also a message of repentance. There's also a message that God will restore Israel and Judah. In fact, God says that he has no pleasure in the pain or the death of the wicked. And God says that if mankind would only repent, he would relent. Didn't mean that for a rhyme, but if man would repent, God would relent. There's always been a warning message that God has provided to nations or peoples before they go through a capital punishment as a nation. Always. And that same warning is going to be leveled at modern Israel and all the nations of the world. You know, there was a time probably, you know, 30, 40 years ago maybe when we were on radio and TV and that was the primary media that you could reach people in. There was a warning message that went out and people were caught by that. They were they were taken in by that message. Many of you here will remember those messages. And some probably had their interest in the Bible piqued by those messages. And we may feel that that's not taking place today because, you know, media and how you reach people is so diverse now. It's so scattered. It's a little bit tougher to do that. But there is going to be a time when God is going to give a similar warning message that Zephaniah gave to Judah. We may have to wait and see exactly how that's going to take place. It could be done through the work of God's church right at the very end. It could be done through the two witnesses. Revelation even talks about an angel coming from heaven and going around the earth proclaiming the gospel. So God has a way of warning individuals before great calamity and distress is going to come upon them. And it's going to happen again because God wants everyone to know that the punishment is because of the evil and the sin and the idolatry that people have found themselves trapped by. And God offers a way out. He says, change and I will relent. Let's go over to hold your place here, but let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Because God is truly a merciful God, and I think sometimes we may not really set and meditate and ponder just how long-suffering, merciful, and loving God is. You know, God created us to be in His image. Yet I don't think we as human beings can fully appreciate the deep, deep love and mercy that God possesses. But in verse 10 of Ezekiel 33 beginning in verse 10, He says, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you will say to them, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, then how can we live?" In other words, when people are trapped by sin, how do they change? How do they get out of it? What can they do? Even God says to them, wake up, change from that. But He goes on in verse 11, He says, "But say to them that as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." You know, that's God's motivation. That the wicked, whether that happened 3,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or today, God's will is that He reach people and that they would relent, they would repent, they would change. And then He goes on through Ezekiel. He says, "Turn, turn from your evil ways." Two turns. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Meaning turn from evil and then turn to God. Turn from evil, turn to God. But He says, "Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" You know, God pleads with people. And He's going to plead with modern Israel before that final destruction comes upon the lands. Relent from doing evil, and I will relent from some of the punishment that He has prophesied. God is so merciful, so loving, and I think it would pay us to spend time meditating about how much love He has. Jeremiah brings out a similar principle. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And let's begin in verse 6. Jeremiah 18 beginning here in verse 6. It says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Look at the clay, as the clay that's in this potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Anybody ever tried to make something out of clay? A few of you have. It's a chore sometimes, isn't it? I can never get it to stay on that little wheel in an even way. But there's some beautiful pottery that's made from clay. Many of us probably have some of that in our homes, don't we? And yet that's how God refers to His people, that we're just clay in His hand, and He is fashioning us into His purpose. Then He goes on in verse 7, He says, "The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." You know how quickly God can forget. How quickly God can forgive. But the key here is obedience and turning away from evil. Then He goes on in verse 9, He says, "And in the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it." Verse 10, "If it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, which I said that I would use to benefit it. So it works both ways, doesn't it? And then in verse 11, and again, Jeremiah's message was to both Israel and Judah. In verse 11, he says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." They had time to change. This was not something that was going to happen suddenly. God gave them a warning. Then he goes on at the end of verse 11, he says, "Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." You know, God's goal is for people to repent and to change. Just only if Israel would have responded to God's loving care and mercy, but they didn't. So going back to Zephaniah, chapter 1 concludes with destruction, calamity, and distress. It mirrors a lot of what's spoken about in Joel chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Zephaniah continues with the same theme, but it pulls in other nations that are around Judah, pulling in those nations and identifying those that they too would suffer. And of course, we know in the end time fulfillment, all nations of the world will suffer. But God includes in this chapter 2 prophetic prophecy that nations to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west are all going to be impacted. You know, these were all the nations, by the way, that were jealous of Israel's prominence, their abundance, their prosperity. And now as God begins to work a punishment against Judah, they begin to rejoice in Judah's calamity. But as we know from prophecy that the whole world is going to be really punished, dealt with by God, a very merciful and righteous God. But right in the middle of all this destruction and all this wrath that's taking place, the last half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2 really deals with the gloom and doom and destruction. But notice what's found right in the middle of all this. Zephaniah 2, verse 1. It says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O desirable nation." Now, God refers to Judah here as undesirable. But in other places, he said that they were his bride, that they were a holy nation, and that they were a nation that he dearly loved. But here he says, they're no longer favorable in my eye. Verse 2, "Before the decree is issued," in other words, before the appointed time comes. And when we hear that term, appointed time, what do we automatically think of? It's the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. But here he says, "Before the decree is issued," or the day passes like chaff, "before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." This is repeated twice for emphasis, referring to that great day of the Lord, the great wrath that God is going to pour on. He says, before this all happens, verse 3, "Seek the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." In other words, it may be that God will protect or shelter in place or shelter in a secure area. You know, verse 3 is certainly a reference to God's people, those that God has called out, specifically God's church, those he's working with, those who have the truth, those who have the knowledge of God and what God's plan is and purpose is. Because he's referring to those individuals who are wanting to seek after God's righteousness and to seek after God's will in their life. Being humble, being teachable. And so God says, if you don't forget me, even in the future when times get really, really tough, if you remain loyal, if you remain faithful, if you do your part, if you uphold, if you're steadfast, if you're faithful with what I have called you to and what I've given you, if you're faithful to my Holy Spirit. He says, it may be. He doesn't guarantee it, but it says, it may be that you or that I will hide you or shelter you. And we know that as a group, God is going to give protection to his people. Doesn't say everybody. Some may suffer the tragedy of torture and death. But in general, God is going to give his people protection. So right in the middle of this prophecy that Zephaniah is giving to Judah, right in the middle of all the doom and gloom, the destruction, disaster that's going to come upon mankind, God interjects this thought that those who he's working with, make sure that you stay faithful and I will take care of you. So God is going to offer a way of protection to those who, at the time that the whole world is going to come under God's wrath, those who remain faithful to God, he's going to make sure that he maintains your life, our life, that we're going to be sheltered or hidden. You know, Peter also warned that as this age begins to wind down, that God's people, those that God has called, they're going to be tested by the events that go on in the world around us. We're going to be tested by what happens. And Peter warns us to remain faithful and to remain loyal. And no matter what the world or those in the world around us are doing, but to remain steadfast, faithful to God. You know, man's thinking and reasoning is only going to grow worse. You know, there's probably nothing that can be thought of that man is not going to try or experiment with. But let's notice what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a book that Peter was inspired to write right before he was killed. So this was what was on Peter's mind right at the very end of his life. And I think we could say that it's probably reflective of what was on all of the minds of the apostles at the end of their lives. But directing Peter's thoughts here to what he recognized during his lifetime and what would have happened after he had long died, and projecting to what was going to take place at the end of the age. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So this is how Peter begins chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He goes on, if you read the chapter, we're not going to do that this afternoon, but he goes on to reflect and to bring out all of the various attacks against God's truth down through the ages, starting way back with Satan and the experience in the Garden of Eden. And he rehearses through this chapter how man has constantly attacked the truth of God. And he says that it's primarily done through coveting or through covetous practices. And you know, the Apostle Paul pointed out that covetousness was a form of idolatry. But Peter points out that it's through coveting, through idolatry, that ends up waging war on the truth of God. Then picking up the story in verse 19, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You know, I think back to earlier years of, many of you will recall too, from the days of the Worldwide Church of God, there was a point in time when there was a lessening of what we believed. There was a false promise of liberty if we did away with certain days, right? Remember, if we did away with the Sabbath, did away with the holy days. If we went back and rethought and became more like mainstream Christianity, remember the argument? We'll be accepted. We'll have certain freedom that we don't enjoy now. And we've got it all wrong. Remember those subtle arguments? That was a long time ago. and I've probably forgotten much of what took place. But I remember that all of us were challenged to go back and really figure out, well, what do I really believe? How do I really view God's truth? But here Peter refers to that as a promise of liberty or freedom, but yet actually it's enslavement with corruption. He goes on in verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they are again, once again, entangled in them and overcome by them, that their latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now that was what was on Peter's mind as he concluded his human life. And he warned the church to be aware of the attack on God's truth. And by the way, I sometimes think of God's truth as, well, that's the Sabbath and holy days, the knowledge about the kingdom. But what is God's truth if you think about it? Isn't the truth about marriage part of God's truth? Isn't the truth that God created him male and female, isn't that part of God's truth? Guess what has happened about that, by the way? Well, you don't have to be male or female anymore if you don't want to be. That's a very seductive argument, isn't it? Marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. You can go marry your best friend, whether it's male or female. And this kind of reasoning is only going to get worse, isn't it? So the truth that God put forth, you know, lying is part of God's truth. And yet we don't seem as a society to be all that troubled by lying, are we? Cheating, stealing is a part of God's truth. But we no longer seem to care about that too much. Again, I'm referring to us as a society. So the attack on God's truth isn't necessarily limited to maybe how we perceive it regarding the Sabbath, the holy days. Certainly that's there. But this attack on God's truth happens in much more subtle ways. You know, all of the New Testament apostles, as they wrote and as they finished their physical life, they warned God's people about becoming complacent and about allowing false and deceptive practices from creeping into their minds. And they warned diligently about that. They warned diligently that if that were to occur, that it would lead people astray. And it has, and it will in the future. I think it's Peter that referred to that process as having itching ears. So we're all warned about that. But in Zephaniah, chapter 2 continues with God's wrath being poured out on the nations that surround Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in chapter 13 of Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 13 of Zephaniah chapter 2. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north. He will destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness." Verse 15. "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there is none besides me.' Oh, how she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shall shake his fist." Now God, this is a reference. God used this reference about a number of cities / nations that exhibited the attitude that, aren't I special? Or aren't I great? What can happen to me? He actually leveled that about Jerusalem. But here it's leveled against Assyria, and Assyria, by the way, eventually fell to Babylon, and he levels it against Babylon, which is the nation that took Judah into captivity. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And look at verse 13, Jeremiah 50, verse 13. "Because of the wrath of the Eternal, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all of her plagues." So even Zephaniah, as he refers to that proud city, Nineveh, in reality, it's applicable to Babylon. And it's really applicable to the Babylon system of the future. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. And this is a much greater fulfillment of God's wrath. But in Revelation 18, we'll look at a couple of verses there real quickly. Revelation 18. And let's begin in verse 2. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. No one escapes from practicing wickedness in the eyes of God. And then in verse 21, there's a lot in this chapter. I'm just giving you a couple of highlights of it. But in verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence. And it's going to be some kind of violence, as Revelation tells us. That great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and she shall not be found anymore. Again, Babylon personifying a system that's going to be destroyed. So going back to Zephaniah, chapter 3 continues with the same theme of punishment. Let's pick that up in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the eternal. She has not drawn near to her God. You know, God's summary of Jerusalem, of Judah, of the greater modern, of the greater modern nations of Israel. Verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me and you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early, and they corrupted all of their deeds. You know, this was a message to Judah and Jerusalem, with a much greater fulfillment later. And God did bring about that punishment. And in the future, there's yet a much greater fulfillment of this particular section of Scripture. So then we come to verse 8 of Zephaniah 3, and this verse clearly puts the context. It pushes forward almost 2,700 years into the future. I'll say 2,700 plus, because we don't know when the final fulfillment of the end of the age is going to take place. But it pushes the context directly to the time of the end, right before the return of Christ. And then the message changes to a message of forgiveness and healing. A message that God wanted Judah, modern Israel, to hold on to when they go through the extreme punishment and disaster that will come upon them. Verse 8 of Zephaniah chapter 3 says, therefore wait for me, says the Eternal, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. And here we see a reference to all of mankind. The nations, plural. All of mankind is going to experience God's correction, going to experience the punishment that God gives to bring about repentance and to bring about change. He says, to my assembly of kingdoms, continuing, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. And then he says, all of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. At that point, it's over. The punishment is done. And God's message to Judah, really reflecting a message of the future, it changes. Message goes from destruction, from decimation, from disaster, to death, to something totally different. Punishment's over. The wrath is complete. Now the message goes to a time of restoration. a time of lifting up, a time of comforting, of consoling, a time of loving is brought upon Israel. Really, it's brought upon the whole world. And that's what the remaining chapter of Zephaniah 3 focuses on. The hope that God instills, even though in the wrath and destruction, God wants everyone to be able to hold on to hope. Because the destruction is now over. The clouds of darkness, the clouds of doom, the clouds of death, they are being lifted. It's done. It's completed. Zephaniah 3 verse 12. He says, I will leave in your midst. Now this again is referring to the national punishment. Really it's the punishment that comes upon the whole world at the end of the age. He says, I will leave in your midst a meek and a humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall do no more unrighteousness, and they will speak no more lies. Total change in the attitude of humanity. Going on in verse 13, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks, lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, the Eternal. He is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. So Zephaniah's message at the beginning was brutal. But now the message changes to something of peace, comfort, prosperity. Verse 17 of Zephaniah 3, the Eternal your God is in your midst, the mighty one he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Wow, what a picture that is. Totally different than the picture of being slain by the sword, drugged by dogs, eaten by beast. Totally different picture, isn't it? God has poured out his wrath. It's over. We don't know how many individuals are going to be killed, but most of those living at that time will perish. Only a remnant will survive. But it's quite the language that God inspired Zephaniah to write. Language that references how God thinks and how God views things that will take place in the future. God describes a very wonderful time for the nations of Israel, for all the nations really of the world. But it's a time after the day of the Lord. It's a time after the punishment has occurred. And as we read this particular part of Zephaniah, and as we finish the last few verses of Zephaniah chapter 3, the picture is millennial. The picture is in the future. God on his throne, on the earth, leading the affairs of mankind. God's peace is in place. Justice, righteousness is in place. And that justice and righteousness begins to permeate the whole world. What change is going to take place? When we read Zephaniah, we get a picture that's fairly short in length, but it's very focused, and it's a very heavy picture. When we read in Jeremiah, and we're not going to go through that this afternoon, but in Jeremiah, oftentimes, as Jeremiah prophesied, he would become faint, filled with grief, heartbroken. And over again, God would lift him up and encourage him and help him to continue through his ministry. We don't see that as a reference towards Zephaniah, because as I said, Zephaniah is very pointed, very focused on the end of the age happenings of prophecy. Jeremiah was more into the details of what would take place with Judah, with greater Israel. And as he became filled with grief and anxiety, God would lift him up and pick him up. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 29. Hold your place in Zephaniah, by the way. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12. And then you will call upon me, and you will go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. God picked up Jeremiah's thoughts and his attitude by encouraging him of a future time, a millennial time. Zephaniah's message ends with a millennial focus. Verse 20 of Zephaniah 3. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Eternal. God's going to restore Israel. He's going to pick them up and put them at a place in their history that's never been seen before. But God's going to dwell in their midst. So I know this has gone over two messages, but if we think back, and maybe specifically as we've gone through the material today, how would you and I summarize Zephaniah's message? How would we summarize it in our own minds? Well, first of all, God points out that he can only tolerate wickedness and idolatry for a certain period of time. He's long-suffering, he's patient, but he's never compromising, and he will only take it for so long. And as people and nations have kind of devolved into that kind of thinking, that way of mind, God gives ample warning. He gives ample warning to what is going to take place unless they repent. We also can summarize Zephaniah's message in that those who truly are seeking God, God is going to take care of them. No matter what comes upon the earth, no matter how bad the calamity, God is going to be there to comfort, to hide, to shelter. We also know that from Zephaniah's message that God's wrath is a surety upon the whole world. All of Israel, all of the nations around Israel. Because of sin and evil practices. Because of sin and wickedness. But we also know, as we just referenced, that punishment is for a short time. It will end. It will be over. And at that point, God is going to intervene and comfort people. God will figuratively hold people in his bosom. He will encourage, he will comfort, he will love. And it says that he will be the king over all nations. And he says that the destruction that people have witnessed will never, ever, ever occur again. It's over. It's finished. It's done. You know, Zephaniah prophesied almost 2,700 years ago. And for God's people today, what is in Zephaniah's message that we should take with, that we should walk away with, that we should take away from? What is it that we benefit? What is it that God wants us to learn from this particular message? Well, first of all, we're told that God is merciful, he's loving, he's patient, he's long-suffering. But his patience is not forever when it comes to sin and wickedness. Unless people repent, punishment will occur. He also tells us, you and me, as his people, that as times do grow worse, as things change, that we're not to be complacent. We're not to be caught up in the pulls of what takes place in the world around us. That we're to remain zealous, faithful, that we're to remain seeking after his righteousness and after his kingdom. God tells us that we're not to allow the world's riches and goods to come between us and God, not to allow that to become a stumbling block, because it did for Judah. And there was a reference, we didn't read it, but there was a reference about the merchants being overturned. We did read the verse about the booty, the physical things, the prosperity being given to those individuals of Babylon who would come in and take over Judah. He tells us that if you and I remain faithful, if we are humble, if we are teachable, and that our priority as we live our lives is to follow God and to seek after His righteousness, that when trouble comes upon the whole world, He will hide us. He will shelter us. He will make a way of escape. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. This entire chapter is very much millennial in its setting, but I think it's a good way to conclude from the doom and disaster that Zephaniah prophesied would come upon Judah and eventually the whole world. But in Jeremiah 31, we're not going to read the whole chapter. I would encourage all of you, if you want a little bit of personal Bible study, to go back and read and meditate on what God has inspired Jeremiah to record, what He's actually inspired Jeremiah to preach to those around him. And again, this is referring to the end of the age, or to the time after the punishment's over. But beginning in verse 1, he says, "At that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And dropping down to verse 9, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, he is my firstborn." Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Eternal, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." And then verse 17, "There is hope in your future." And again, we looked at a couple of scriptures that talked about that hope. "But there is hope in your future, says the Eternal, that your children shall come back to their own border." Yes, He is going to bring Israel back from captivity, from where they've been scattered. Verse 18, "I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." And again, here God says what Ephraim said aloud in his heart, how they thought. "You've chastised me, and I've been chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God." And in verse 23, "Thus says the Eternal of the host of the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring them back from captivity." Speech that was not being used when Jeremiah and Zephaniah prophesied. And that speech is, "The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness." And then a section of scripture all of us are very familiar with. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days are over, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then the very end of the verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God has the ability to completely forget sin, wipe it completely out. It's hard to imagine what the world is going to look like when this occurs, but we know it's going to happen. What we read here in Jeremiah 31, God has promised it, and God is going to fulfill it. There is a time coming when great peace and prosperity not only is found in modern Israel, but for all of the nations of man. Unless you and I conclude with one last thought, it's found over in James chapter 5. You'll turn there. James chapter 5. Because this is something that you and I have to be mindful of as we go through our lives next week, next month, next year, the remainder of our lives in reality. Beginning in verse 7 of James chapter 5, he says, therefore be patient. Wow. Isn't our patience being tried now? That's why I totally do not watch news, because I get very impatient, very frustrated. You know, our patience is being tried. But James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to see what's going on and not be patient at the same time. But James goes on, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You see, there is a blessing, there is a benefit to being patient. James is using the analogy of a farmer doing all the work to plant the seed, but getting the fulfillment and the joy when the crops grow, they bear their fruit. He can partake of it, the farmer can. There's going to be peace and prosperity, as James brings out in his analogy here. But then he goes on in verse 8, inspired again to say, but you be patient. And as I said earlier, it's pretty difficult to stay patient. To be patient and to be diligent with some of the things that go on around us. It's easy to get frustrated. I can speak for myself. It's easy for me to get frustrated. Maybe all of you are much better at that than me. But it's easy to get frustrated when I see what takes place. But we have to remember, as God tells us, as the Bible encourages us, that everything that goes on, you know, it's working within God's plan. He's in charge. I'm not. And I'm glad I'm not. But everything that's going on, it's within God's purview. It's within His plan. I'm glad He has way more patience than I do. I'm glad He has way more mercy than I do. And I'm glad His love is much deeper than mine is. But you know, as all of God's people, as we grow, as we mature spiritually, you know, one day we are going to have that same type of mercy, that same type of love, that same type of patience. But here James says, be patient. Establish your hearts, is what James says. You know, other translations say, be faithful, or be diligent, or resist corruption. And one translation says, set our courage. Why do we need to set our courage? It's not going to be easy, is it? But James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When that day of the Lord comes, we pray for, not because of the destruction, because we know at the end of it, Christ is on the earth, and it's all over. And we, you and I, have been given our crown. And a whole new world will begin to grow and prosper. So let's take to heart what we have hopefully picked up from Zephaniah's message. There is encouragement, even though there's doom and gloom, there's encouragement in that message. And God, through Zephaniah, encourages us, no matter how difficult times are going to get. He says, make sure that we remember to seek His righteousness through humility, through being teachable, through being diligent in obedience to Him. And He says, when that time comes upon the earth to try and to test, I will Zephaniah you. I will shelter you. I will hide you.